All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for bearing with me. I was running a little bit late today. We are going to try to jump into a topic that has a lot of other opinions on this. A lot of ink has been spilled over the millennia on this particular topic. I'm not going to tackle Calvinism versus Arminianism in its entirety. I'm just going to focus on one aspect today, and that's the unconditional election point, or the defined election, as some would call it. I appreciate Brad handing this handout. I would commend this to everyone. It is a fairly good summary of everything that the different positions, and I think it's fairly balanced. I do take issue with its definition of the election concept. And what I'm not going to get into so much the Calvinist versus the Arminian position of election. I'm going to present a mediate position. I'm going to present a position that's in between both. And I'm going to try to defend that from the passages in the Bible. I think that a Calvinist view, or a Reformed view, perhaps is the better term, is defensible in some areas, and it is perhaps a good interpretation, or the best interpretation of some passages. But if you take it and apply it to all the passages, I find that it has some shortcomings. And if you take a mediate position, the one that I'm going to present here, and of course I'm just going to try to persuade, I'm not going to say dogmatically that I'm right, but I think that it actually accomplishes a better mean or a better average, a better understanding of all the passages. I think that you can apply the mediate theology to every disputed, contested, obscure passage and come away with an understanding that is reasonable and workable. And I would also commend, I know it's kind of lengthy, but most of my research was started by this book by C. Gordon Olson, so I'd commend that to you. It's called Beyond Calvinism and Arminianism, so I rely heavily on that in my discussion today. It's about 500-some-odd pages long with appendices, so it's quite a tome, but it's also organized fairly logically, so if you just want to cover one topic, you can kind of parachute into that particular chapter, read about it, and then do your own study from there. So, with that, I will jump in. My main objective today is I want to challenge the terminology, and that is that election as a term has grown or has acquired a meaning. When we hear the word election or unconditional election or defined election in the church setting, we have a kind of a concept of what it means. But if you hear the word election outside of church, I mean, what else could it mean? It means you pick something, like, you know, election for a political campaign. Election in that context has no unconditional, inexorable, kind of defined or predetermined connotation. It just means that people cast their votes and pick someone. So there is a view or an understanding or a definition, a meaning of election that doesn't have that pregnant meaning, that unconditional aspect. And I think if you apply that to the scriptures, you find that it reasonably interprets all the contested passages. So I'm going to cover, kind of briefly discuss the competing views, then I'll tell you which view I hold, and then I'll give you 8 reasons why I hold this view and why I don't accept the Reformed view on unconditional election. Perhaps I'll persuade you to agree with me, perhaps not, but that's okay. I don't believe that all of us have to always agree on everything to get along. I think that disagreements on topics like this are actually healthy, because they promote godly discussion, they promote conversations that we can actually talk and discuss and try to dig deeper. And we can all walk away with a better understanding of what the scripture means. If we all just agreed with everything, then we could just, you know, close the Bible and go home right now. But we don't necessarily, and even if we did agree, we wouldn't necessarily know for sure whether our position was squaring with the Bible. So we continue to study. We continue to look. We continue to search, like the Bereans. We search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. As I've shown in my notes there, and I'll try not to read them, they're kind of comprehensive, and I'll apologize in advance for the typos. I was working on it a little bit late last night. I did not get a chance to proofread it. But I'm not going to read through it, but this is kind of my journey through this topic. So as part of this, I think that it's important to understand in general that contrary to the handout, or in larger sense to the handout that Brad provided, which is excellent, there are a number of other different views. There are at least 8 different views that I could identify, and possibly more. If you want to divide Calvinism into more branches, there are potentially at least 7 branches of Calvinism if you want to like subdivide everything, and maybe more. But I think there are 3 general branches or arms of Calvinism. There's kind of a loose Calvinism. It's maybe three or four pointer. Then there's the hyper or the consistent Calvinist, which is more of a 5-point Calvin. And then you have some of the new Calvinists who believe in adding some things to it to try to make it a little more relevant. So they sometimes stray over into Pentecostal ideas that the gifts of the Spirit are still alive and well, as opposed to others that reject that. So lots of different Armenians. I'm going to cover Pelagianism only briefly. Pelagianism is a heresy. Pelagius was a monk from the northern African portion of the Catholic area, and around 350 or so AD, a little bit before Augustine, and he and Augustine kind of went toe-to-toe on a couple of things. Pelagius believed that we could, by our own works, get to heaven. That's heresy. That is completely false. Nothing that I say or present here in any way endorses that view. However, because some teachers believe or accuse a immediate theologian of having a semi-Pelagian view, because it sort of sounds kind of like Pelagius, I want to refute that and explore Pelagius just enough to know that the position I'm endorsing is not Pelagian in any way. I reject that. And immediate views do not require you to accept Pelagianism in any way. So I've got a couple of brief summaries here of Arminianism, the five remonstrants or the 5 points. Yes. Those are very, very, very rough and very loose. If you take 5 different websites on Arminianism, you will come away with 5 different reductions of the doctrine. So I've given sort of a synthesis of several websites that I looked at. Those are not completely comprehensive in any way. And then same with Calvinism. I have 5 rough points here, the sort of the tulip variants here. I pulled this from the Ligonier Ministries, though, so I think that's fairly mainstream, but probably more in the hyper-Calvin position than more on the new Calvinist's side. So I'm not going to read through each of those because we're limited on time today, but I will just kind of summarize that we're going to kind of parachute in on the unconditional election aspect, and I'll follow what I put in here. So you'll see on page, I think, 3 or so, there's a section on Pelagianism. He focuses on asceticism, on partial depravity, that as part of the fall, that when Adam sinned, our human will was only partially affected, and we could, by our own good works and our own will, somehow please God and do works that satisfy him. False. That is a heresy. Do not believe that in any way. That's not defensible. That's not supported anywhere in the scriptures except by distorted views. So with that sense, the reason some Reformed teachers accuse immediate theologians of being semi-Pelagian is just because that Pelagius was opposed to Augustine. And so anything that is non-Augustine, non-Calvinist, non-Reformed at that time period was Pelagian. Well, so everything was false at that point except the church. Well, that's not quite the case anymore. So you can distinctly reject that and still hold to a middle view. So the view that I hold is found, I think, on page 3. It's a section 2 here. And I'm just going to read through these because I think these are important. This is the position that I hold and that I would commend to each of you to consider. And I believe that this particular view reconciles all the major passages. This particular view can be understood into all the obscure passages as a possible interpretation, though not the only or the required interpretation. It's certainly a possible or defensible one. So as a theology that tries to account for the entirety of God's word from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation, this view, I believe, is the best representation of that. So I'll present it to you here. Number 1, God limited his sovereignty by creating moral beings and delegating authority to them. Number 2, since the fall did not erase God's image, total depravity does not mean total inability to respond to God's initiative. Some New Testament terms for Christ's death are general and objective. They apply to all people. God wants all to be saved. Words like ransom, agorizein, lutron, and antilutron. Some are both objective, universal, and subjective, individual, such as redemption, exorcizein, apolutris, and lutrates. And then there's some that are totally subjective that only refer specifically to individuals that are saved. So as you go through the New Testament, you'll see sometimes there are universal statements. Those are the objective ones, and there's sometimes subjective statements just to you. Those are the subjective statements. And to understand all those, I believe that this they fit, but you just have to understand that some apply to everyone, and only some apply to us as believers. We'll get into more of that a little bit later. Although Christ's death is particularly efficacious for believers, it is potentially available to all men. Number five, election is based on foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge. The only two passages in the Bible that juxtapose these concepts always place foreknowledge first and election second. And I've got the references there. Next, the conviction of the Holy Spirit immediately prepares sinners for faith. This is where Jesus says he will draw all men to himself, and he sends the Spirit into the world to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. This is not a salvation reference in that sense, but in a general sense, also like Paul speaking in Acts 17, that God's general revelation was sent across the entire world to all men. If happily that individual should seek after God and perhaps find him, in a general sense, all men are drawn. All men are accountable to God. They are brought to a point of decision. And then what they decide, up or down, God will hold them to. If they choose him in obedience, then he rewards them with eternal life. If they reject God and resist him, then he'll punish them with hell. But the Holy Spirit, in immediate sense, it's not immediate or direct in all things, but it immediately prepares everyone to believe. And I believe that's the best way to understand some of the passages. Then the remaining seven or ring four points there were kind of beyond the scope of our discussion today. All right, kind of moving along here. I've got two caveats, and I want to cover those really briefly. I've not found a theology. I've studied Calvinism for years. I've studied Arminianism. I've studied immediate theology. I've not yet found a theology that completely and easily reconciles every passage. I wish I could find one. I wish it existed. But the fact that I can't find it probably indicates that there isn't one that is completely easy and nice and fits everything without any kind of difficulty or challenge. But the position I'm presenting here is that I believe that the Reformed theology has more issues or more difficulties, more challenges than the one that I'm presenting. The views that I hold, I believe, have fewer verses, fewer passages that are challenging, that are hard to reconcile than any other on either side of the question. And finally, I believe that it's important to understand and to remember, as we study the Bible on any topic, to interpret the obscure in light of the plain. There are a number of very plain declarations of God throughout his scripture. Very plain. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a very plain statement. And we need to be very careful in our interpretation of any other passage, such as ones in 1 Peter, Romans 9, etc., that are a little bit more obscure as to what they might mean, and make sure that we interpret those obscure passages in view of and consistent with the plain declarations that we have, the ones that are very easy to understand. Because if one interpretation of the plain passages does not square with our interpretation of the obscure passages, we might have our interpretation of the obscure passages wrong. And to do so, to have one interpretation for John 3:16, but a different understanding for Romans 9 or 1 Peter 1 or 2 Peter or Luke 9 would be an inconsistent theology. It would believe that God does this for some folks at this particular book and chapter, and he does something different over here a few pages later. And that's very difficult to defend. I can't reconcile it. So for today, I'm going to cover the topic of unconditional election, and I believe that it's only fair to use one of the foremost proponents of this particular view, R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries. If this does not accurately or completely reflect your understanding, I apologize for that. I'm just doing my best here to pull up someone who I believe is a respected theologian and take his understanding. I'm not trying to put together a straw man and then just knock it down. There are plenty of views of unconditional election, descriptions of that you can just pull up that are flawed, and then you can easily refute them. But I want to take one that I believe is at least respected by most folks. So, the Reformed view of election, known as unconditional election, means that God does not foresee an action or condition on our part that induces him to save us. Rather, election rests on God's sovereign decision to save whomever he pleases. I am not here to say that that particular formulation is definitively false. I can't. I am here to say that the alternative view that I'm proposing, I think, accomplishes a better understanding of the passages than that particular view. And I will do so for eight different reasons. Number one, I believe that unconditional election compromises the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. It substitutes the doctrine of salvation by decree alone instead. I believe that unconditional election goes against the imago Dei, the image of God that is part of God's creation. It denies that God is sovereign enough to limit his own sovereignty. Is God big enough to limit himself? If you answer no, then you can follow along with Reformed theology, with Arminian theology. But if you answer yes, that God is big enough to limit himself, and God may have placed limits on his own sovereignty, that's where you get into the area of immediate theology. Where yes, God is completely and totally sovereign, and you can reconcile that with every passage that says so. And yet, God in his sovereignty has given mankind some aspect of himself, his image, an ability, as I'll discuss before, it has several different levels, an ability in one case to decide to choose him or reject him. He doesn't force himself on us. He allows us to make the mistake of rejecting him. I believe that election as a term in the Bible is better understood as choice or excellent or selection to service or the best or select. And I think that foreknowledge means that just what it says, to know ahead of time. I think a lot of, Reformed teacher, R.C. Sproul, believes that that foreknowledge has some type of an elective concept in it, that God knew ahead of time because he knew what he was going to decree, he knew what he was going to do, therefore he knew ahead of time. And that is not supported in the Greek grammar. And I'll show that. Predestined also does not mean what it sounds like. We need to take the word predestined, I believe, and erase it from our biblical vocabulary. That was an error introduced by Jerome in the Latin Vulgate, and many modern translations are finally beginning to reject the concept of predestinate, because that's not the word. It's preordain. It's preappoint. It's preordain. It's select to a particular calling. It has nothing to do with God defining or destining us to something like the Hindus or Muslims or almost every other pagan view is out there. In the time of Augustine, the time of Christ, every major world view was deterministic. The God that they served governed everything. There was nothing that you could do to fix anything about that. You were just totally at the whim of the God. Well, the God of the Bible and Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament presented an entirely different view, an entirely different understanding of God, and that is that God responds to us. Prayer works. Things are not destined in the sense of you can't change anything, you have no effect on anything. Prayer works. If it didn't, why would he tell us to do it? God wants to talk with us. And God sometimes, at least in an anthropomorphic sense, so in a sense where we sort of ascribe a human characteristic to God, God can change his mind in some ways. And you'll see that in the scripture a few times. Not anything major, just as to how certain events play out. The last two we'll get to if we can. So let's jump in here and talk about the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Faith and believing occur 60 times in the book of Romans. Election, just a few. So the doctrine of faith and our command to believe in God and have faith in him, I think, is by far the most the prior importance here. If election is unconditional, then salvation is just by God's decree alone. God decided it. You're going to become saved. You don't have anything to do with it. You can't stop it. You can't avoid it. Well, that takes faith out of the picture effectively. Now there are a number of ways to theologically try to, in my view, use gymnastics to kind of get around that, but there are ways to theologically explain that perhaps God decreed something, but it's dependent upon you. But just think about it in a practical sense. If God says it's going to happen, isn't it fixed? What does our faith have to do with it at that point, except sort of just be a necessary byproduct? And yet, the Bible is full of commands to believe, have faith, repent. And if God were responsible for our response on each of those cases, then it does not make logical sense that he would expect us to follow his command, to repent, believe, have faith, etc. I have a brief word study there on Ephesians 2:8. Let me back up just really briefly. It's difficult to address only one point of Reformed theology or Arminian theology without stepping on or overlapping or kind of discussing over into some of the other areas, just because, as many theologians say, the Reformed theology is a unit. It stands or falls together. All five of the points must be accepted and defended, or if one is missing, then the entire system falls. I agree with that, and that's why we kind of move over into some of the other areas. So, for example, in the faith being a gift of God, that's more of the irresistible grace aspect, and I'm not trying to discuss that here, but it's necessary to understand that if God unconditionally elects us, then where's our faith? Our faith is really second stage. It's the after effect. It's a byproduct, and that's not really what God teaches here. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and I apologize for some of the typos here, and saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that no one should boast. Many Bible teachers look at this verse, a couple of verses, and say, well, look, in the English, faith is clearly the gift, the direct gift of God, because faith happens to come right after the pronoun, it is the gift of God. However, in the Greek, faith is in the feminine, pistis. It's a female term. And then in the same passage, the it is, referring to an antecedent, is in the neuter. I would challenge each of you to see if you can find any Bible scholar that believes that a Greek word that is in the neuter in an antecedent form modifies a feminine. They never do. A feminine antecedent modifies a feminine word. A male antecedent modifies a male. Neuter modifies neuter. The tenses match in Greek. If they don't, there's something else going on. And in this particular passage, I would actually rely on John Calvin. John Calvin, in his commentaries, volume 21, pages 228 and 9, actually expounds this and rejects the modern view of this particular verse. And he says, quote, his meaning is not that faith is the gift of God, but that salvation is given to us by God, or that we obtain it by the gift of God, close quote. Even Calvin thought that faith wasn't the point here. The salvation is the gift. Faith is the immediate means by which we accept that gift. There are a couple of other passages in Acts that we don't have time to, but feel free to jump in there. There's one of those, especially Acts 13, there's a little bit of a mistranslation in the Greek, and I think you can kind of pick that up as we go along. All that to say, faith is expected of each of us. You're not off the hook. You can't say, oh, well, God didn't will me to be saved. If you don't have faith and trust him and believe him yourself individually, you are the one who's going to be responsible for that. This is an individual, personal decision that we have to make and we're called to make over and over and over again in the scriptures. Any theology that downplays the centrality of faith borderlines on heresy. Faith is the starting point from our perspective. Obviously, God started the process long before, and it's ready for us when we have faith. But faith is the way that we get there. Let's jump to the second point. So that, I believe, covers faith well enough for today. The second point is the image of God. I want to very briefly kind of go over that. What is the image of God? You know, God created us in his image. What does that mean? Well, there are three aspects that most theologians look at: a relational, a dominion, and a substantive component. I believe that substantive is where the discussion needs to focus. Substantively, intrinsically, each of us have the image of God stamped on us. It's not just saying that God placed us in his image and therefore we can relate to him and we can relate to others. That's an aspect, but that's not the full idea. It doesn't mean just that we can dominate the animal world, that we have to rule over the earth. Well, that's a part of it, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is that we are like God in some ways. I would say definitely not physically. But in some other ways. There are four areas that I present here: immortality, intellect, morality, and character. The image of God in us is, in a sense, in one aspect, presented by the fact that we are immortal. Each of us will live forever, somewhere, heaven or hell. You cannot be destroyed in a nihilistic sense, okay? So that's part of God's character. The animals, they do vanish. They're gone. They don't have an existence that extends past their natural life. Vegetables, plants, minerals, same thing. When they're gone, they're done. But when our body is done, we're not done. We go to be with Jesus, to be with God in his presence, or we go to be away from him, separated from him. So our immortality is an aspect of the image of God. Our intellect, our ability to reason from point A to point B to point C. Animals don't have that. We do. Morality. You're a moral being. You know, you understand right and wrong. I think it's interesting here. I'll kind of insert a side note that's not on the notes. God created everything in the first 7 days, the first 6 days of the creation week. But we got something else after we fell as a race. We got something called conscience. Before the fall, I would submit that we didn't have a conscience. We just, Adam and Eve, just followed God. They just understood him. They understood purity and holiness. As soon as the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil crossed our forebears' lips, that's when conscience came along. And that's the basis of our modern morality. God put in each of us a conscience, an ability to understand, yep, there are right things and there are wrong things. We may disagree on the finer points of where those lines fall, but on the major ones, murder, etc., for example, we understand at a basic level that that's wrong. And everyone does, whether they accept that or not or acknowledge that or not. Because many, according to Romans 1, reject the truth and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I go through the example of Cain in Genesis here. If unconditional election were true, then why did God approach Cain before he sinned and after he'd killed his brother and hold him accountable for his actions both times? God warned Cain, said, look, sin's crouching at the door, watch out. It's going to try to master you. Fight it. Fight the temptation. Cain obviously went out, didn't fight temptation, picked up some type of weapon, killed Abel, and then God comes to him afterwards and said, what'd you do? The blood of your brother's crying out from the ground, from your hands. I'm going to hold you responsible for that. God didn't force him to do it. God didn't make him do it. Cain chose to do it. There's a section here about diligently seeking after God. I don't think we have time to fully cover that. Feel free to read through it and ask me any questions later on. I'll be happy to do what I can to answer them. The main thing is that as part of an unconditional election construct, you sort of, by extension, have to accept that no one seeks for God, like it says in Romans 3, 10 and 11, that no one is trying to find God. Well, that's not true, demonstrably. From Romans 3, 10, the translation is better, that no one diligently, earnestly, consistently, always seeks after God. Well, that's true. And then if you take the example of Cornelius and others, he was a Roman centurion. He wasn't a believer, but he was seeking for God. He was praying to God, and that's found in the book of Acts. And God responded to his seeking. It was misdirected. He was not truly finding God, but he was seeking after him, praying after him, and God sent Peter directly to him and said, I've seen you seeking for me. I'm going to reveal myself to you. When I was first presented, I think, with the concept of a Reformed theology as opposed to immediate view, which I believe I've always loosely held, the statement was made to me that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and dead means dead, 6 feet under. There was nothing you could do to respond to God. You were dead. I challenged that interpretation of the Bible. Death does not always mean nihilism or non-existence or total destruction. Death, in almost every scenario, means a separation. God says specifically to Adam, from the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Was God lying? No. So in what sense did Adam die? Because Adam definitely died that very day. The very day that he ate that fruit, he died. He didn't die physically. He lived for 900 some odd years longer, at least. Did he die spiritually? There we go. But for the rest of Genesis, is Adam spoken of as an evil man? No, Adam continued to talk with God. Adam continued to worship God. So just because Adam died spiritually did not mean that he could not seek, could not search for God, could not desire him. And Jesus himself says in John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Jesus didn't say there will come a time when the unconditionally elect will hear the voice of the Son of God. He didn't say there will come a time when the regenerate will hear the voice of the Son of God. He said, there's a time when the dead are going to hear me. So Jesus must have meant, in a sense of death, not non-existence, nihilism, destruction, but some type of separation, that these individuals who are dead were separated from God in a way, and yet they could be called, and they could hear his voice, and some would respond. Okay, so that takes care of the first two points. Hopefully I've not raised more questions than I've answered. But if I have, I apologize. Moving on to the third point here, we're going to do a brief word study. If you believe that unconditional election means inexorable or God's decision to choose some of us to be individually, personally saved, then you might expect that the words for elect, electoi, eklektos, ekloge, eklego, might show up in the singular pretty often. If we're talking about something that's personal to each one of us, you might think that it would be discussed in the singular. You are elect. I am elect. Well, the word elect is election and elect in the abstract sense, eklegomai, eklektos, and ekloge are used 50 times in the New Testament. Only two are individual singulars, and I've presented them here. They have nothing to do with salvation. They're just saying hi. Greet Rufus, a choice, a chosen, an elect man in the Lord. And the elder to the chosen lady and her children in 2 John 1, again, just saying hello, say hi to these special people, these choice people. It has nothing to do in those particular connotations of elective salvation. He's not saying greet so-and-so, a specifically chosen individual in the Lord, elect to salvation. He's just saying, say hi to all these people. Salvation is not in view in any of these contexts. The remaining 48 times, elect is always in the plural, which leads me to the next step of the argument that if every other instance of elect, election, or elect are always in the plural, is it possible that instead of an individual salvific meaning, is it possible that God intended a corporate meaning? Well, I'm not going to go through all 48. I've actually reproduced all 48 verses here for you, so you can take a look at all those and see where you come down on each of them. You can see that most of them refer to either the corporate nation of Israel or the corporate church in the end times. For the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Or Jesus himself as elect, or angels as elect at one point, and the apostles as elect. So there are four general categories that we see of elect individuals or groups, and that is Israel was elect. They were choice. They were eklegomai. Jesus himself was elect. The 12 apostles were elect, including Judas, according to Jesus in John, I believe it's 6, verse 70. And the church is elect. Is there a view of election that reconciles all four of those corporate meanings? I think so. That's the view that I'm presenting here. The immediate view of unconditional election says that election as a term used in the New Testament is referring mostly and primarily to the corporate election of a group of individuals, not a specific election of each of those individuals in that group to salvation. I'll go briefly through Romans 9, 11, Romans 11, 7, Romans 11, 28, Acts 13, 17. Those are the only ones I can see at the moment here. All speak of Israel as a nation, as an elect. Well, let us accept the supposition that Israel was elect. I think that's very defensible. Israel was elect. So the word election that we define in our theology must somehow incorporate and understand Israel's election. Was every Israelite in all time a believer? Will every Israelite be in heaven at the Last Judgment? I would say no. And yet they were all, the entire nation was elect of God. It was choice, it was select. It was not, the word elect as applied to Israel throughout the New Testament does not mean individual salvation for every Israelite. It means simply, I submit, that Israel was a chosen vessel, a select group, a select nation that God wanted to use to shine his light to the entire Gentile world. But God did not have salvation in view when he spoke of Israel being elect. Now let's move to Jesus being elect. There are several references where Jesus is specifically described as being elect. Think of the time when John the Baptist baptized him. God says, "This is my beloved, my chosen, my eclecti son. Believe him." God spoke of Jesus himself as being his choice one. Well, Jesus did not need to be saved. So if election means that we are individually, unconditionally elected to salvation, well, eklektos and eklego applied to Jesus would have to have a totally different meaning because Jesus didn't need to be saved. Jesus was simply the choice one, the select one, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid. The third category is the apostles. And I want to briefly jump into this one here. I think I've skipped a couple of pages already. So this is sub-point three. Regarding the apostles, Jesus is very clear that all 12 of the apostles, including Judas Iscariot, were elect, were chosen. Same word. Eklektos, eklegomai, ekloge. But not all of them were saved. He specifically mentions that Judas was elect but had nothing to do with their salvation. Here it is. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose, elect you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" I don't think any theology can accept or defend that Judas is going to be in hell, that Judas rejected God, that Judas is not a believer. So if Jesus, speaking directly, said, "I elected all 12 of you," every reference to election regarding the apostles can't mean salvation because Judas sure wasn't saved. If Jesus said Judas was elect and yet he went to his own place, he departed from the elect, then election must mean something different. And I would say that the immediate theology that I'm presenting here accounts for that. If the apostles were the choice ones, the select ones, the special ones, if you will, not salvation terms, just appointed to a service, elected to a service, selected for a particular calling, then that squares exactly with every reference to the apostles being elect. It was an election to a ministry or apostleship, not to salvation. So then we come to the last category. The church is spoken of as being the elect numerous times. So what does it mean? If the first three categories, Jesus, the apostles, and Israel, are all elect, but in none of those examples, does it mean personal individual salvation, then why would we change gears and jump from corporate choice, excellence, selection for service to a ministry, meaning for the word eklekomai, eklektos, and eklege, and then jump to a different meaning that means, well, when it's applied to the church, we're actually talking about personal individual unconditional election to salvation? I don't think that that's defensible. And I'll point mostly to 2 Peter 1:10 through 11. I think that's the clearest verse passage that refutes that view. And this is the one that I would say that a Reformed theology has a lot of difficulty explaining, but that the immediate theology has no difficulty explaining. I'll read it. "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election," there it is again, eklegomai, "to make your calling and election sure." Whoa, we're supposed to make our salvation sure? I don't want to sign up for that. But if we take the view that election in this case can instead mean choice, your selection, your appointment to a corporate body of the church, elect in Christ, then it makes a whole lot of sense. Because there are a lot of admonitions, don't fall away. Make sure that you're following the commands. Love each one another. strive to promote one another to love and good works. Follow God. Don't stop. Well, here he's saying it more. Just make sure you're calling. Make sure your choice. Make sure you stay where you should here. Don't mess up. Because if you don't, and you never fall, you'll receive a rich welcome. If unconditional election to salvation were the meaning here, then Peter would be advocating for a works-based salvation. We're running out of time here, so I'm going to actually kind of jump ahead and skip the next two sections, the foreknowledge and the predestined. Feel free to read through that. In a sense, or in the kind of the gist of that is that to accept a Reformed theology of unconditional election, you have to take faith, make faith take a second back seat, and God's decrees take the front seat. That's where foreknowledge becomes decretal, or foreknowledge becomes decisional, where God does everything. God is responsible for everything. God is the ultimate causal force in the universe. I would say that there are three causal forces in the universe: God, all the Satan, all the angels, the angelic beings, and humans. And God does not run over that. God respects that particular limit on his sovereignty. The words in the Old Testament, for example, we have Yada and Bahar, and then also the word Gnoskein in the Greek version. Those are different ones to mean to know and to choose. To defend this view, you have to accept that only 5 out of 944 instances of Yada, which is the Hebrew word for know, actually have a pregnant or a decisional or a decretal meaning. So actually, 5 out of 944 is a pretty slim margin. And if you take a look at all those 5, I've listed them here, tell me if you think that each of those are speaking of God decisionally deciding something unconditionally. I don't think so. It's all can be explained in a relational sense. So these two arguments are a little bit technical, but I just put them in here because there are some passages that you have to understand in the sense of prognoskein and proorizein, the foreknowledge and the predestination, the preappointment. And so there's some stuff in there for your own study. But we'll jump now to a number of 7, because this one is in the 7 and 8, last two here. We'll kind of accelerate through the end here. If God unconditionally elects each of us individually to salvation, then you would expect that would be the first part, the beginning point, the starting point of any salvation reference. But there are two passages where election comes second, something else comes first. And if you take the Reformed view, that unconditional election is just that, then you have to explain these two passages, and I've had difficulty doing that. So my view, easily reconciles these two, but any other view would have difficulty, and that is that we have the 1 Peter 1:2, that you were chosen, Peter speaking to the saints who are scattered abroad throughout Asia, Cappadocia, Asia Bithynia, who are chosen according to what? According to God's foreknowledge. So they're elect according to something. Election doesn't come first. God's foreknowledge came first. God saw, God knew something ahead of time. And based on that, whatever he knew became choice or select. So election comes second. Election is not unconditional. To be unconditional, it has to be the first thing. No conditions, unconditional. Therefore, election from 1 Peter 1 appears to be conditional. And then we move to Romans 8, 28 and 29, and I would submit that the same pattern is there. We have a passage there where foreknowledge is spoken of first, election comes second. So if election is indeed unconditional, just in a logical sense, it has to come first, but it doesn't. It comes second in two definitive passages, 1 Peter 1, Romans 8. Therefore, election can't be unconditional. Election must be conditional on something else: God's foreknowledge, the immediate work of the Holy Spirit, faith perhaps. I don't have that argument fully fleshed out here, but feel free to ask me any questions later on. I'll be be happy to visit with you. And the final argument, which I placed last because I put the least amount of validity in it. I think it's very very dangerous to base theology on experience. I think it's very dangerous to base theology on simply what the church fathers for a long time have said, because they are human. They can make mistakes. We need to evaluate and study and make sure that what they say is accurate and reject heresy, reject false teaching. But I think it's interesting that none of the early church fathers held a view of unconditional election. All of them, at least all the ones that wrote about it, had a view that was in the middle, immediate view, a free will of humans to choose God, and then God doing all the salvation work from there. Augustine was the first one to come up with the concept of unconditional election in about 400 or so, a little bit after 400 AD, and his view of unconditional election was rejected 100 years later by the Synod of Orange in 529. So really, for the first 1,500 years of the church's existence, Augustine was the only major proponent of unconditional election until he hit Luther and Calvin and some of the other reformers, and Beza, Calvin's protege. And it's interesting that many of the reformers actually modified the reformers' view. For example, Melanchthon backed away from unconditional election for Luther, although Beza did the opposite thing with Calvin. Beza actually went farther, so some reformers were not represented well by their followers. So if this view, that the Reformed view, that unconditional election is the best interpretation, didn't surface until 400 years or so after Christ and was rejected 100 years later by the contemporaries of that individual, and then was only resurrected another 1,000 years later, it I think should be at least a suspect theology. We need to be careful, make sure that it is accurate. And I would submit that it is not the best view of the Scriptures. With that, I will leave with one final note, and I believe I put it as a couple of footnotes on here. John Calvin himself was not a Calvinist, as we would think today. Footnote three in this, I think it's about page 3 or 4. The concept of limited atonement, I want to go really briefly into here, because if God unconditionally elects us, then therefore Jesus' sacrifice is limited to only the elect, and it applies only to the elect. Well, John Calvin himself didn't believe in limited atonement. He believed in something called general redemption, or general atonement. His commentary on John 3:16, he says, quote, "The proper function of the Son of God is that whosoever believes may obtain salvation through him. None need now wonder or worry how he can escape death, since we believe it was God's purpose that Christ should rescue us from it. The world again comes again so that no one at all may think he's excluded, if only he keeps to the road of faith." In his commentary on Galatians 5:12, he says, quote, "I reply that this is true when we have men in mind, for God commends to us the salvation of all men, without exception, even as Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world." In his commentary on John 16:8, he says, quote, "I think that under the word world are included both those who were to be truly converted to Christ, and hypocrites, and reprobates." In his Institutes, number 3, section 24.16, he had commanded Timothy that prayers should be regularly offered up in the church for kings and princes, but as it seemed somewhat absurd that prayer should be offered up for a class of men who were almost hopeless, all of them being not only aliens from the body of Christ, but doing their utmost to overthrow his kingdom, he adds that it was acceptable to God, who will have all men to be saved. By this he assuredly means nothing more, that the way of salvation was not shut against any order of men, but on the contrary, he had manifested his mercy in such a way that he would have none debarred from it. God's offer of salvation is universal. Each of us must decide, what will you do with Jesus? Do you kneel before him as Lord, or do you reject him as a liar and a cheat? Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.